We now turn to our scripture reading for this morning. You can follow along inside your bulletin, in a Bible if you have one, inside the NEPC app, or on the screen as well. We are in the Gospel according to John in chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Hear now God's word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. This is a picture of a man named Henry Nouwen. He was born in 1932. He died about 25 years ago. And he was a Catholic priest and most well known as a writer. He wrote 39 books in his lifetime, sold over 7 million copies. You may have heard of him. Two most famous books, one was on the prodigal son and a painting, Rembrandt painting of the prodigal son, and another one was called the Wounded Healer. So he's also an academic. He taught at Yale. He taught at Harvard. And really, in most ways that you could evaluate, he had reached the pinnacle of, you know, his chosen career path. He was requested at lots of different churches and places to speak and lecture. He was very well known. And interestingly, the last 10 years of his life, he left the world of the academy, he left the speaking circuit, and he moved to this place, La Arche Daybreak Community. And I'm going to show you a picture from their website today. It's a place that ministers to and cares for those with intellectual disabilities. So Nouwen moved there, and the last 10 years of his life he spent in relative obscurity just ministering to people who you and I have never heard of to serve them. It was really interesting to me, that choice. We are in a series called The Tip of the Spear, and what we are doing is we are looking at the people who have prepared for Jesus' ministry, because in the Bible you find that it's all about Jesus, okay? That's the main mission of the Bible. That's the main mission of God. In the Old Testament, everybody looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. In the New Testament, it is explained what happened when Jesus came into the world and died and rose again. And so the tip of the spear refers to those people who kind of prepared for Jesus' coming. And so we've looked at Joseph and we've looked at Mary, Jesus' adoptive dad and biological mom. And this morning we're going to look at a man named John the Baptist. You've maybe heard of him like that. I'm going to call him John the Baptizer, okay? Because he was not part of the Baptist denomination, okay? He was not like the superintendent of the Southern Baptist Conference of Palestine, okay? And if anything, what I'd prefer to call him is John the Presbyterian, but I'm not going to do that. I will call him John the Baptizer. Anyway, John was not the man who wrote the text that we're reading, the Gospel according to John. That was John the disciple, a follower of Jesus, also in the Bible, in the New Testament. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are toward the very end of your Bible. Those were also written by the disciple John, not by John the Baptizer, okay? So John the Baptizer did not write any of the Bible. And he had a very, very specific task. And once that task was finished, he had completed it. And he was actually joyful at what his job was, which was to prepare for Jesus' ministry. And what we've seen, and we're going to look at John this morning, and then we're going to look at him, the latter part of his life, next Sunday. But what we find in Joseph and Mary and John the Baptizer is a common theme, and that of being a humble servant of God. And we would do well to meditate on their examples and to strive to emulate them in the same humble service to God. Let's pray and we'll look at the text. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for your love and your grace. And we pray now that you would guide all of our hearts, that you would prepare us to hear your word and to respond to your word in the way that you would call us to. We are so grateful for the privilege of gathering this morning. And we pray now that you would send your spirit so that we might hear your word and be convicted where we need to be convicted, encouraged where we need to be encouraged, so that we might shine the light of Christ in the world. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So just a little bit of background on John. John the Baptizer was related to Jesus. I don't know, second or third cousins. We're not exactly sure what their relation was, but they were related. And they were related through Mary, Jesus' mom, and Elizabeth, John the Baptizer's mom. Those two were relatives. John the Baptizer, about 6 months older than Jesus, and he was actually the very first one to recognize who Jesus was. So what happened is the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you know, great news. You're going to have a baby, and the Holy Spirit is going to do it, and it's going to be amazing. And, you know, the story, she says, well, I'm a virgin. How's that going to happen? And he says that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. And so Mary says, let it be according to to your word. And she humbly accepts this task, and she immediately goes to the countryside to stay with Elizabeth and Zechariah. And we can assume that this is because she was stressed and this was a very difficult time. And Elizabeth is a little bit older, a little bit wiser. She's also pregnant. And so they can commiserate together about all of this. And so, and also celebrate what God is up to. And so when Mary gets to Elizabeth's house, probably says, you know, Elizabeth, it's me, it's Mary. I'm coming to stay with you. Well, what happens? It says that immediately the baby in Elizabeth's belly leaps in the womb as if to say, that guy in there is the one I'm going to be telling everybody to follow. This is amazing because John is 6 months in the womb, okay? He's a person. He's a real baby boy, and he's alive. And he actually proclaims the gospel in utero. Now, that's the mark of a good prophet, okay? Like, you're like a five-star recruit at that point, okay? And it says, the text says in Luke, blessed are you, this is Elizabeth speaking to Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Very unusual. And that's John. He's 6 months old, and he's pointing to Jesus. It wasn't as if Mary had communicated to Elizabeth. You know, she didn't put something on her story. She didn't even put something on her private story. She did not tweet out to all of Palestine, OM goodness, I'm a virgin and I'm prego, exclamation point, exclamation point. She had no chance to tell Elizabeth, and yet Elizabeth immediately knew by the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel by her six-month-old baby in her womb by doing backflips. That's pretty amazing. Now, that's all we know about John's childhood, okay? Fast forward years, and John is now publicly ministering. And he is not the kind of preacher that read the manual, How to Win Friends and Influence People, okay? When people come out to hear him preach, it isn't to hear soothing tones that reaffirm who you are. John says things like, as the crowds come out to him, you bunch of snakes, what are you doing here? Who told you to flee from the wrath of God? God's got an axe, he's chopping down trees, and guess what? You're going to get chopped down unless you bear fruit. That's his message, okay? It's not very seeker sensitive. And yet thousands of people or hundreds of people, we don't know how many people, but they're coming out to hear him, and they're also coming out to be baptized by John, and he's preaching repentance. And he's preaching this baptism of repentance. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those gospel writers, describe John in the same way. And they quote the Old Testament prophets Isaiah and Malachi when they say, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John has this very distinct purpose. He started his ministry before Jesus. He gave Jesus his start to ministry, sort of. He even baptized Jesus. And he knew that it was strange to be doing this, because when Jesus came to him and asked him to be baptized, you know what John said? He said, I'm not even worthy to tie your shoes, much less baptize you. And yet Jesus insists upon it, and so John the Baptizer does, in fact, baptize Jesus. And so they're out in the wilderness, and there's a lot of people out there. And they're baptizing. It says that after this, in verse 22, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. Now, just a quick note, after this, if you read John chapter 3, very important chapter of the Bible, and you've got this dialogue with Jesus and this guy named Nicodemus, and this is where you hear this famous phrase, being born again, you must be born again. That comes from the previous dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And so it's after this conversation, Jesus and his disciples, they go out into the Judean countryside, and they're baptizing. John is also baptizing. It says in verse 23, water was plentiful there. Well, that makes sense. If you're going to baptize, you better have some water around you. And so they're coming out, and people are coming out and being baptized. And then verse 24 very ominously says, for John had not yet been put in prison. So we'll look at that next Sunday. It says a discussion arose in verse 25. This is the word for argument in the Greek. And so the ESV uses discussion. That's sort of like when, you know, you're having a fight with your spouse, and your kids are like, why are you fighting? And you say, well, we're not fighting. We're just having a discussion. It's one of those, because they're having an argument about, it says, between some of John's disciples and a Jew. Well, they're all Jewish, but this is those who are following John the Baptizer and a guy who isn't. And they're talking about purification. Now, what they're talking about is the function of baptism, because in the first century, before Jesus had died and risen and given us this sacrament, this command to go into all the world to baptize in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, what's happening here in the first century is this was a Jewish practice of expressing repentance, sorrow over one's sins, and also of purifying oneself to prepare to hear the word of God. So there are different perspectives on this, different nuances, and there's an argument that breaks out between these disciples of John the Baptizer and this guy who's not a disciple of his. Well, they come, the disciples of John the Baptizer come to him in verse 26, and this is the core of the issue. It's not about the nuances of how you believe about the purification rite of baptism in the first century before Jesus died and rose. It's this: Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Okay, notice that they call him Rabbi. It's interesting, in John's gospel, the word rabbi is used 8 different times. 7 of those times, the word rabbi is in reference to Jesus. Okay? So it's a term of respect and authority. There's only 1 time when the word rabbi is used in John's gospel, and it's not used for Jesus, and it's right here, John the Baptizer. So it's almost as if we are seeing on display this sort of wrestling with who's the leader, who's the authority, and the disciples of John the Baptizer are pretty confused, more than confused, they're upset. I mean, they're coming with this question. They're sort of saying this, like, we gave this guy his start, you know? We planted his church. You even baptized him. And now he's branched off on his own, and our numbers are down, and his numbers are up, and they're all going to him. So they're envious, they're jealous, they're coveting the numbers that Jesus has now. And I would say, I think this is relatable for all of us, isn't it? I mean, we are assaulted by the temptation to envy and to covet what other people have, rather than in fully rejoicing in what we have. I want you to pause for a moment and think about this, okay? Is there someone right now that you are struggling with as it relates to envy or coveting what they have? Is it a classmate in school? Is it somebody on your team who maybe is better at your sport than you are? Is it a colleague at work, a neighbor, a family member? Is there someone you're struggling with when it comes to coveting? The first step in identifying this sin in your heart is just consciously becoming aware of it. And then repenting of it, okay? Because envy and coveting, it's a joy killer, and it is sinful. And sins always do that. They always kill our joy in the long run. So if you are struggling with that sin right now of coveting, best to acknowledge it, to understand it, to repent, and to rejoice in all that God has given you. Amen? So that's what the disciples of John the Baptizer are struggling with. John has no problem with this sin. And he has a foundational humility that prevents him from dealing with this right here. And you see it in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven." Brothers and sisters, everything that we receive is directly from the hand of God. What we believe is a gift from God if we trust in Jesus, and what we have is a gift from God. In this moment of his life, John was completely comfortable acknowledging that God had placed him where he was. God is in control, not John. If God brought him people, great. If God sent them to Jesus, well, that's even better, because that was the whole point of his ministry. But either way, it wasn't up to John. He knew it was up to God. I want you to know something. God does not need you or me. If God wants this, the mission of this church, to flourish, he does not need me to do it. And if God is going to accomplish things in the world and in your family even, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need any one of us. He is pleased to use his servants who have a foundational humility, but he doesn't need any one of us. And John fully understood that. John, this guy who is talked about in the Old Testament, knew that he wasn't necessary. And this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. There are many, many verses I could use, but I'll just use one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "What do you have that you did not receive?" Paul writes to the Corinthian congregation. "What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not. Brothers and sisters, everything we have is a gift from God, all of it. And if God, if we understand that and we're humble and we know that our talents and even our hard work are ultimately gifts from God, then we can be used. We can be enabled to be used in his world. Conversely, when we grumble and we're discontented by our station in life, and when we resent what we don't have, and when we think that we have these things coming to us, well, we run the risk of the perennial sin of every human being, and that is wanting to be in the place of God and to direct resources and direct everything in the world instead of gladly receiving what comes from the hand of God. Obviously, we ought to strive and work and use our gifts and take risks and have big ambitions. But those ambitions ought to be in the service of the kingdom of God. And our work and what we do professionally ought to reflect this deep desire to maximize what God has given us and to glorify him with those gifts. God does not need us, but he is pleased to use those who have foundational humility. And I think if we have this attitude, the way that Luther put it, we will do well. This is what he said. God created the world out of nothing. There it is. When I realize that I am nothing, perhaps God can create something out of me too. Next, we see John's joyful decreasing. And this is so counterintuitive. It stands to reason that if John the Baptizer is doing his job well, why is his ministry declining? Why aren't people flocking to him? John's view, it doesn't matter who I am, it matters who Jesus is. And he says to his disciples, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him." In other words, I told you guys this was going to happen, remember? And then he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." Okay? Now, you can just, if that's confusing to you, just exchange the word bridegroom with just groom, okay? There's the bride and the groom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Throughout the Old and New Testament, there's this metaphor that can be a little bit difficult, especially for us men, to grasp, and it is this. God is the groom, and he's going to marry his people, okay? He's going to marry his people in the Old Testament. It's Israel in the New Testament. It's the continuation of God's people to those who follow Christ. It's weird when you're a guy and you hear this metaphor because you're the groom if you're married. But the point of this metaphor is that God is in covenant with his people, and he ain't breaking the covenant, ever. Right. He is with us and for us, and he loves us. And that's never going to change. And one day, at the end of human history, when Jesus returns, we are going to feast. And it's going to be like a wedding feast. And we will be united with God forever. That's the metaphor, okay? And what John the Baptizer is saying is that the groom's here, man. We've been waiting for centuries, and now he's here. You think I'm going to be sad because a few less people are coming to me than to him? That's the whole point of it. My joy is actually complete. And then he says this incredible sentence in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. A lot of times, I think, in our time, in our country, the Christian faith is sold as something like this. Make God a bigger priority in your life, and things will go your way. Let Jesus increase, and you will also increase. You'll have more success. You'll have more influence. You will have more impact. God will take notice, and he will make your cause prosper. Seldom do we hear the phrase, make Jesus more and you will become less. If you have Jesus increase, then you will decrease. Why? Because our flesh hates to hear that. We don't like to hear that we are going to decrease. Now, this is a tricky thing because I was talking to my dad about this yesterday. The Christian life is such that if you follow what Jesus tells you to do, you will have a far richer life. You will have relationships that are lifelong. Why? Because you will be hopefully humble and willing to repent when you do wrong. So your relationships will be more healthy. You will have, you'll be more responsible with your money. You'll be more generous with your money. You'll see impact in what you're doing. And that will make you, you know, like your influence and impact in the world will be better than if you just live for yourself. So there is truth in that. But do not mistake that truth with the idea that if I give these things to Jesus, then he's going to make much of me. And I'm going to have greater and greater notoriety in this world. This is very important. God will never be treated as a means. Does that make sense? He's only an end. He's the greatest end. And he won't be the one who gets you to the ultimate end of your, you know, success and wealth and prosperity and safety and security. He's not a means to anyone's end. He is the end. And the gift is God himself. If he gives us gifts along the way, wonderful. They're good gifts that we should celebrate and rejoice in. But when John says he must increase and I must decrease, boy, that is a different perspective than what we hear most of the time. And John, as we will see in the next week, he faced a lot of opposition. And he had a really tough life. And there is the very, very clear possibility in your life that you won't increase and go from strength to strength, that you will struggle and you will have difficulties. And as you make Jesus more and more the center of your life, things might get really, really hard for you. And yet your joy can be complete like John the Baptizer's. Because if your joy is in Jesus, you have this unassailable resource for joy and meaning and purpose in life. Amen? We have that, brothers and sisters. And John is thrilled that the groom is here. There's a painting that hangs in my office wall. And I've had it there for about 10 years. It's from this painter named Matthias Grindelwald. And he painted this masterpiece called the Eisenheim Altarpiece. And it's huge, but I'm going to point out just this one specific portion of it, the center of it. And that is Jesus's, and it's a very realistic depiction of his crucifixion. And on the left, ignore the left, I think that's John, the writer of the gospel, the disciple holding Mary. On the right, though, you see this guy who is pointing to Jesus, okay? He's got a really bad haircut. It's like a combination of a bowl cut and a mullet. So ignore that. But he is much, if you look at the proportions, he's much smaller than Jesus's body, okay? Except for his enormous index finger. That's John, the baptizer. And in the crook of his right arm are the words in Latin, illum apertet crescere, me autem minuere. Do you know what that means? He must increase, but I must decrease. And it is a beautiful illustration of not only John's life, but all of our lives. And this is what one theologian said about this painting. Could anyone point away from himself more impressively and more completely than right here? Why does John the Baptizer do this? Because Jesus is above all. Look in 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. That's a reference to Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who left his throne in heaven and was born into a dirty manger. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. John, that's John the Baptizer. Okay, he's from earth. He's like us. He's from dust and he will return to dust. He who comes from heaven, though, is above all. He, Jesus, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Now, he's speaking, John, the apostle who wrote this, John the disciple, is speaking in hyperbole that no one receives his testimony. It's not no one. There are some, but Jesus faced obvious, tremendous opposition. And then he says, whoever receives, verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. If you want to say that God is real and God is true, you have to believe what Jesus said, okay? There's no such thing as a higher power and coming to understand that higher power unless you go through Jesus, because he who receives the testimony of Jesus sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent, that's Jesus, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This passage presents to us the greatest news of all time, the news of the gospel, the good news, that God has created every one of us in his image, and we are valuable precisely because we bear the image of God. That's why everyone, no matter who you are, you might be a CEO, or you might be in that large Daybreak community that Henry Nouwen served in. It doesn't matter who you are. You bear the image of God, and you are valuable, not because of what you do, but because of who you are. You were created to show forth the glory of God by obeying him and being in relationship with him. And yet every single one of us has broken that relationship, and we cannot repair that relationship. That's why the wrath of God remains on us in our normal, natural state, every single one of us, without exception. And in that state, God sent the eternal Son to enter into human history, to live a perfect life and die a terrible death and rise again from the dead. And he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And he opens up his nail-scarred hands and invites all who would come to repent of sins and trust in Jesus. If you are here this morning, and you are not yet a Christian, if you are on the live stream and you are not yet a Christian, you can become a Christian right now by repenting of sins and trusting in Jesus, believing in him, and you will have eternal life. But make no mistake, if you do that, notice what it says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. There is a parallel between belief and obedience. In other words, you cannot simply say, oh, sure, I'll take that. I'd love to go to heaven. I'm going to believe in Jesus. There, I believe in Jesus. I'm going to go about my life, do whatever I want, and ignore the words of Jesus, and then I have fire insurance. You cannot do that. To believe in Jesus is to obey Jesus. If you really believe him, you will obey him. Now, we are all sinners, and we are all guilty of over and over not obeying Jesus. That's why we go to him. That's why in the prayer of confession it said that the grace of God is far greater than our sins. Okay, that's true. But we are those who repent, meaning that we go to God with our sins, and we will be doing that for the rest of our lives until the day we stand before him, striving to obey and growing in sanctification. Never perfectly, but increasingly. That's what it means to truly receive the gospel. It is to submit to his word. And so, if you are not a Christian, you can have all of this. You can have eternal life. You can have joy that never, ever goes away in Jesus Christ alone. And so, I want to close with, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we, you and I, joyfully decrease like John the Baptizer did? How do we do this? Here are three ways that you can apply this to your life this week. And I want to point us back before I share these to who I started with. You know, I really, Henry Nouwen is a beautiful example of joyful decreasing. mean, the guy had, he had the fame, he had the invitations, he had the elite academic status, and he just joyfully served those who needed it. And you and I can joyfully serve in our current lives in what we are doing. Some are called to radically change their lives, like Henry Nouwen did. But most of us are called to live this out in our everyday lives here and now. So how can we do this? Well, one, we can serve the lost, okay? The lost, those who don't know Jesus, okay? There are people all around us who do not know Christ. And you and I are called to go to them, to pray for them, to be in relationship with them, to love them, and to invite them into the most important relationship of all, a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have a great opportunity to do that coming up. On Christmas Eve, it's just normal for people who don't go to church to come to church, and we are having this great community Christmas Eve service. You have one of these cards close to you, or perhaps you're sitting on it right now. Take this with you and resolve to giving it to one person this week, just one. Pray about it and then give it to them. You know, a lot of times we think that we are actually being pestering or annoying when we reach out to others with the gospel, and we can feel uncomfortable and unsure of ourselves. There is no greater way to love someone and serve someone than to give them an opportunity to hear the gospel. And in many, many more ways, we're called to do this. Like, you are called to also share the gospel yourself with your own words. But please, invite people to come and hear the gospel Christmas Eve. Just this weekend, there was a cousin of mine that came into town, and just hadn't seen him in 10 years, lives out in Colorado, and stayed with my parents. And they got into this incredible conversation about Jesus. And you know, my mom and dad shared the gospel with them. And that was just in the context of relationship and catching up, and what a wonderful thing to do. So share with the lost. Serve the lost. Next, serve the lowly. And when I say lowly, I mean folks who are hurting in some way, shape, or form. It might be somebody who has materially plenty, but who is actually really having a hard time in life. There are people in our church who are in that position who we can serve. We can serve one another. One of the things I was really encouraged by last Sunday was all of the bags for families in Linden were taken. They were gone. And hopefully you brought those back today, because that's when they're due, right, Patrick? Is that, yeah, okay. So if that's like, oh my gosh, I totally forgot, then just, Patrick, raise your hand, go see him, and he'll be happy to go to your house and do whatever it takes. I'm just kidding. We'll figure it out. But thank you for doing that. That serves the lowly, those who are in material need. But there are folks in our church who are sick, who are struggling. There are people in your neighborhood. And we need to serve the lowly in whatever sense of the word that implies for the people around us. Finally, serve the loved. Serve the loved. And what do I mean by that? I mean the people who are closest to you, who you live with, people who are in your family. So often, don't we take for granted the people who are supposed to love the most? Like, we're just, and this time of year is notorious. We're short with each other. We got so much to do. We got, how could you serve the people in your household? Children, kids who live in your under your parents' roof. Look at me, okay? Your parents are doing a lot for you. I mean, they're buying way more gifts than you should get for Christmas, probably, okay? You can actually serve them just this week. Do one thing that you don't normally do for your mom and dad. It will bless them tremendously. A couple days ago, one of my daughters made dinner for the whole family. She just said, I want to make dinner tonight. And she made dinner. And they were delicious quesadillas. So take that and do that. Husbands, serve your wife. Do something that would just bless her. Wives, serve your husband. Do something you know that he appreciates. If you're single, find a friend, serve them. do something like that, because in the end, all of us will decrease. All of us do diminish, and yet we can have joy through it. We are commanded to submit ourselves to Jesus, and often that looks like decreasing when his glory increases. And we point not to ourselves, we point to Jesus. Are you pointing to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this great gospel message that is the foundation of our lives. Thank you for the innumerable gifts that you have placed in our lives, the gifts of family and food to eat, warm places to live, the gifts of friendship, of brother and sister relationships. Thank you for all of the gifts that you've given us. And Lord, we pray that you would guard our hearts against envy and coveting. And we pray that you would help us to serve. Help us to serve the lost. Help us to serve the lowly. Help us to serve the loved ones in our lives. Father, we thank you for John the Baptizer's example and how he pointed to you, Jesus. Thank you that he decreased so that you might increase. And silently, Lord, we lift up to you the burdens on our hearts this morning. Lord, this morning we in particular want to pray for those who have been devastated by the tornadoes that happened over the weekend. We pray for the town of Mayfield. We pray for all of the families who have lost loved ones. Father, we pray that your gospel would go forth in power and in mercy to those who are grieving. Hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.